Well, good morning. How's everybody today? You're acting like you've been sleeping with a bunch of high schoolers all weekend long, hanging out with middle schoolers. I just want to say off the rip this morning, I am so proud of our youth staff team this weekend and so many volunteers and host homes who came alongside of all those students. They are all in the student room right now, safely sanctioned away from everything else that's happening on campus. But God did some amazing, amazing work in our students this weekend, and I cannot be more thankful. In particular, I'm thankful for Jackie Bozard. If you know Jackie Bozard, who works on youth staff, she is fantastic. It doesn't happen without her. And I don't know if you know this, but Chris Morgan, our high school coordinator, is a gift to us. And so I am so thankful for all of them. And appreciative of a church that sees the value of investing in students. Like, that is amazing. So thank you all. My name is Trevor Miller, and I'm one of the pastors here at Mount Horeb, and I consider it a great honor this morning to be able to spend a little time opening up God's Word and letting us learn something new and be transformed by Him. We've been working our way through a sermon series called I Am, and we've been looking at these seven unique and profound statements Jesus makes about Himself in the book of John, and we've looked at different statements He's made, like I am the bread of life, I am the door, I am the good shepherd, I'm the resurrection and the life, I am the true vine. And each one of these statements says something about who He is. It reveals something new. It reminds me of the game I loved to play when I was a kid. Anybody ever play Guess Who when you were younger? Is that just like anything? And you had a little tray, and you had all the people, and you were trying to figure out who your partner had, and they were trying to figure out who you had. So you'd be like, do they have a mustache? And are they bald? Are they a woman? You know, you go through all the different things. You can narrow it down so you can finally know who that person is that your partner has as you play. You see, the book of John is really just one big biblical game of guess who. As Jesus shows up on the scene, I mean, so many people are so confused on who He is all throughout the chapters, and there's questions that are being asked and things that are unknown. And so in the middle of the speculation and in the middle of the confusion throughout the book, you have these statements that Jesus makes that are meant to be something that causes clarity to come on who He is and why He's come. And so I believe that in our culture today, there are still so many who are confused about who Jesus is. We have a lot of debate about it, a lot of discussion about it. And so the reason we wanted to do this series was to walk through these seven statements. What can we learn from these things? How do they reveal something new to us? And how do we learn more about who Jesus is, both then and today? And so this morning, I want to look at a statement that Jesus makes when He says, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. So in John chapter 8, we find Jesus addressing a crowd of people. In John 8, chapter 12, and here's what John says in verse 12. He says, when Jesus spoke again to the people, He said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows Me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I'm the light of the world. You know, it's easy sometimes for us to take a passage of scripture and just take that one verse and make it say whatever we want it to say. You know, it's easy to take one particular verse and come to all kinds of conclusions and certain pieces of meaning or significance to them. And so I think it's really important every time we read the Bible to take a verse like this, we have to ask the question, what's the context going on around all of this passage here? Because without context, it's all a pretext that we can take it and make it say whatever we want it to say. And so I think it's important to look back in the verses before verse 12. There's a story that you may have heard before within the scriptures that gives background and light to what Jesus says here. This is chapter 8 then, verse 2 through 12. This precedes the verse we just read. It says, at dawn, He, speaking about Jesus, appeared in the temple courts where all the people gathered around Him, and He sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law of Moses, we're commanded to stone such a woman. Now, what do you say? They were using this question as a trap in order to have a bias for accusing Jesus. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with His finger. When they kept questioning Him, He straightened up and said to them, let any one of you who is without sin be the first one to cast a stone. Again, Jesus stooped down and began to write on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Go now and live your life without sin. Then verse 20 comes. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the story preceding our verse that we're looking at today is the story about Jesus being in the temple, teaching and preaching to those who have gathered around, when all of a sudden in the middle of his teaching, these experts in the law, these Pharisees who were the religious folks of the day, they drag this woman into the temple before Jesus. And they bring this woman before Jesus because she's been caught in the act of adultery. And so they bring her before Jesus. Just to be clear, she has slept with someone else's husband. And she's brought into the temple before Jesus. And they ask Jesus, what should we do with her? Because the law of Moses says we should stone her to death. Now, specifically, the Pharisees are referencing an Old Testament passage in the book of Leviticus, verse 20, verse 10, where it says this. If a man commits adultery with another man's wife, both the adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death. So here's my first observation. Where's the man in this story? Who's the only one they brought into the temple? The woman. So where's the man in this story? Secondly, they say to Jesus, she's been caught in the act of adultery. What does this mean? Is she brought in naked? Is she being disgraced in front of everyone within the temple? Like, what is the situation here exactly? They drag her before Jesus, and they're like, Jesus, what should we do about this? You tell us what we should do. Now, what the Pharisees are trying to do, they're trying to kill two birds with one stone, literally. They both want to do away with this woman because of her sinful action, but they're also looking to do away with Jesus. They want a reason to have him crucified. So they're asking him this question because if Jesus answers the wrong way, then they got him. So like, what do you say? You know, Leviticus says we should stone her. And I love the way Jesus responds. He doesn't say anything to them. What's he do? He bends down, he starts writing in the sand. That's an odd response. In fact, I read everything I possibly could to find out what are scholars' thoughts on what Jesus wrote here. And guess what? No one knows. We actually don't have a historical like to this. We don't have anyone else doing something like this. So we don't know if this is a cultural thing. We don't know what Jesus was doing. I mean, was he bending down and perhaps writing in the sand all of the sins of all of the men who had dragged this woman into the temple themselves? Is he bending down to write out the Ten Commandments until he gets to the seventh one, thou shalt not commit adultery? Or is he, you know, writing down a prediction for the Super Bowl winner in 2025? Don't we wish we knew? We don't know what Jesus is writing, but after he stoops down, he stands back up, and what's he say to them? Okay, you want a stoner? Then the first person to throw a stone needs to be someone who's perfect, someone who's never sinned, someone who's never made a mistake. If that's you, then go ahead and throw the stone. I'll wait. And he goes back to writing in the sand. And what happens? One by one, the Bible says, they begin to drop their stones, and they walk away. Starting with who? The oldest among them. Maybe the most wise. Like, well, I can't do it. And eventually even the young ones are like, yeah, I can't do it either. So they drop their stones and they walk away. And Jesus stands up again and speaks to the woman. I can just see him picking her face up and saying to her, like, where are all those who condemned you? Where are all those who came to judge you? She says, they're gone. And Jesus says, then neither do I condemn you. But don't miss the last line here. It's important. Jesus looks at her then and he says, go and sin no more. And then we have verse 12, which is where he says, I'm the light of the world. Anyone who never walks with me walks in darkness, but I bring the light of life. So the word that Jesus uses here for darkness in this verse 12 is a very important word. It's the word skotia. Everyone say skotia. You are Greek scholars. This word skotia literally means a moral or spiritual obscurity. So when Jesus says this word, what he's talking about is a darkness of soul. It's a darkness that veils our eyes from seeing the world the way Jesus, the way God sees it. It's kind of walking in darkness means like stumbling around like for a 3 a.m. bathroom visit. Anybody in the room? You stub your toe and run into the wall. Like you're not quite seeing things clearly. And so Jesus is saying the reason for his presence in the world, one of the reasons for his presence in the world, is because he's the light of the world. He is shining light onto our sinful stupor. He comes to shine light on our corrupt character, on our arrogant pride, on our foolish choices. And so before the book of John was ever written to us, it was first intended for a people in the ancient Near East in the first century. And so Jesus is speaking to both, I believe, the religious folks in the story as well as the woman in the story, because both are operating in darkness. Both have a moral and spiritual obscurity about them. Because the Pharisees, they were so focused on the woman's sinful decision, they were unaware of their own missteps, their own mistakes, their own sin. And the woman was breaking God's law. She was stepping outside of her marriage and breaking up another one, looking for a full life that was available to her. And so Jesus is concerned equally for both. Because darkness in Jesus' mind is one of the main problems that he's come to solve as the light of the world. When I was in sixth grade, I lived in Kentucky, and my uncle would take my cousins and I occasionally and go caving. Do you know what caving is? Like spelunking? Stupid. People take flashlights and they like go into a cave way in, like tens, if not hundreds of feet under the ground. Like, if you think about it, just don't think about it. You just do it. And so my uncle, when I was in middle school one time on a Sunday after church, he took my cousin and I, we went to a cave about 20 minutes outside where we lived called Crispin Cave. And so we got there and we got out and got dressed in all of our stuff and we had flashlights and we started crawling into this cave. And the top of the cave was probably about 3, maybe 4 feet high. It wasn't very high at all. And on the floor, there was about 4 inches of water. And so we got on all fours and we started crawling into the cave and I was following him. If I thought about it too hard, it freaked me out. But I had a flashlight. My uncle was with me. Everything was fine. So we crawl all the way back. I mean, maybe 75 yards into this cave. And then we came to this point where there was like a shaft that went straight up. So we said, okay, now we're going to crawl up here. So we kind of shimmied up this shaft. And then there was another spot that kind of went straight across. So we got into that and then crawled down. Not far, but eventually you came out on this shelf that when you shine the light, there was a pool of water below with waterfalls kind of going into it. And so my cousin and I were sitting on that shelf. It was really tight to get back there. So we're sitting on the shelf, and all of a sudden my uncle's coming through, and this is gonna sound like an exaggeration, and it's not. My uncle gets stuck in the hole. So there's a spot where it got really thin, and my uncle's a big guy. So he gets stuck in this hole, and my cousin and I are on the other side. There's no way back where we came from, and there's no way the other direction, and I start freaking out. So I'm like, as a sixth grade kid, I never thought this was my life was gonna end like this, like in a cave with my uncle. And all these, and I just start, my mind starts racing. And this is not an exaggeration. My uncle is digging himself out, trying to, and all of a sudden our flashlights begin to go dim. They begin to go out. Now I'm really losing it. I'm like crying, and my uncle's trying to get me to calm down because that's not helping the situation. My cousin's a little bit older than me. He's like, you gotta chill out. So all of a sudden, my uncle's like, listen, here's what I want you to do. I want you to open your flashlights, take the batteries out, and put them in your armpits. I'm like, this is not funny right now. And he's like, no, take them out, put them in your armpits. So we did. We took our flashlight batteries out, put them in our armpits to warm up a little bit. And what was interesting is as soon as we took the batteries out and it went dark in the cave, it was like dark, dark. You ever been dark, dark? Like, I mean, you can't see your hand touching your nose. There's no light. It's gone. And it was the strangest experience then sitting on this shelf, listening to the water come in, my uncle trying to dig himself out with batteries in my armpits, hoping to get back out of here. And to make a very long story short, eventually my uncle took his belt off and was able to dig himself out, and he backed back out, and we put the batteries back in our flashlights, the lights came back on, a little bit brighter than they were, and we started crawling back out, and I will never forget how I felt when we finally got back down and could turn and see where we had come from, and the light that was pouring in, I was like, I'll do whatever it takes to get out of this place. I never want to do this again. In our life, if we're really honest, this is the kind of thing that Jesus is talking about. There are some of us in the room this morning, we know what it's like to live with scotia. We know what it's like to live with a moral and spiritual obscurity, like a veil over our eyes where we don't see things clearly. And one thing that I've learned in my experience is that this kind of darkness that Jesus is talking about is no respecter of persons. Meaning, if you go in a cave like that and you get in that situation, it doesn't matter how rich you are, how poor you are, how perfect you are, how messed up you are, how powerful you are, how weak you are, it's level playing ground. And the darkness that Jesus is talking about is the exact same. It is no respecter of person. This is why many of us in the room, those that we least expect, have potentially dark secrets that we keep away from everyone. This is why I would say for all of us, we are a few bad decisions from being away in a deep, dark cave with flashlights going out. It's the same for everyone. So here's my concern this morning. I'm afraid that many of us, we're operating in this place that Jesus is talking about as he's addressing the Pharisees and this woman, a moral and spiritual darkness and obscurity that keeps us from realizing the kind of life that God wants for us. And here's the thing, please hear me. You don't have to stay here. You don't have to stay there. And so even right now, perhaps as I'm talking about this, you're like, let's get this conversation over as quickly as possible. I know the stuff that's in my life. I know the stuff that no one else knows about, and I don't really want to continue to talk about it. If you feel that way, you don't have to leave here this morning feeling that way. You don't have to carry that with you. Like, you can leave that place. That's why Jesus says, I've come and I'm the light, the true light of life. That's why I have come. You see, Jesus, he says in the passage of verse 12, he's the true light that leads to life. You see, this I am statement made by Jesus at this time to these people is saying something about the many ways that we try to find fullness in life and it never really fulfills. So for the Pharisees, they were looking for fullness, this light of life that would come through a perfect following of God's law, even as broken people, to the point where they were judging others for not living up to the same standard that they were failing to reach themselves. The woman who was caught in adultery was looking for fullness of life through an extramarital affair by cheating on her spouse. Both places lead to brokenness and obscurity and darkness. And so Jesus' words here are an invitation to leave these old ways of living, to discover a life that is only available through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is the light of the world. And every other option that we try is simply a cheap alternative. You might call it artificial light. I mean, do you realize there are all kinds of scientific studies that are coming out now that we should have been like, well, no, duh, that are showing us that artificial life, like prolonged exposure to artificial light, these different wavelengths and intensities of light promoted by light pollution, has a way of degenerating our eyes. So UV lights, cell phones, computer screens, these all have a way of hurting the retinas in our eyes and doing a damage to the photoreceptors, these cells that are dying in our eyes. So literally, the more we expose ourselves to it, the more difficult it is for us to see over a long period of time. So I don't think it's too far of a stretch to make the connections to all the artificial light that we look for in our culture as well, because it's everywhere. Think of all of the places that we look for the light of life. Social media for status and meaning and significance. And success in our careers for some sort of purpose. Relationships and sex for fulfillment. And money and stuff for joy. Let me just tell you, that's all artificial. And exposing ourselves to that over a long period of time, it can actually damage our ability to see and to see clearly. We begin to suffer this moral and spiritual obscurity. We end up walking in the darkness. This is what Jesus is talking about, this scotia. So why does Jesus choose then light as the way to clarify his purpose both then and today? I think there's three reasons. One, because light exposes sin as a means of grace. Light exposes sin as a means of grace. You see, any kind of light that shines into a dark place, it exposes the areas that used to be hidden. Darkness is simply the absence of light. When light is presented, it cannot stand against it. And so some things would rather stay hidden than be exposed to the light. For years, as I've worked with students in the church, we used to go to this week-long summer camp that we would serve called Sokahatchee. And Sokahatchee was a time where students and adults together would be usually 62 to 100 in a certain area. And there'd be different homes that we identified that were dilapidated, falling down, having issues. We would work on them all week long to try to improve the life quality for those who lived there. And so the place that I went mostly throughout my time at Sokahatchee was Newberry, South Carolina. Everybody heard of Newberry, South Carolina? So So we were up there, and one particular week, I loved all my experiences, but this one in particular stuck out for this reason. One day I get a phone call, and I'm asked to come over to this other house that they're working on. They need some extra help with some things that are going on. So I drive over there, and I get out, come into the house, and they're about to take the floor up in the laundry room because the washer in this laundry room had leaked so badly it had started to deteriorate the plywood, and it was soft in there. We had to do some joist work, all kinds of stuff. And so the first thing I had to do was pull the floor up in the living room, or the laundry room to get it out. So we had cut around the whole side of the room. We started lifting it up. And as soon as we lifted it up and the light poured in from the room we were in underneath, I've never seen 3.2 million cockroaches in one place until that moment in time. I'm talking the bottom of the floor was completely covered three deep with cockroaches, palmetto bugs, whatever. And so as soon as we lifted up, these what do? They scatter. As soon as the light hits, I mean, they are going everywhere and they're leaping off the board onto the floor and then back underneath the house and they're going into the living room. And we were just like, oh my gosh, I've never seen anything like this before, like straight out of Men in Black. Y'all know what I'm talking about the first one? So it freaked me out. And so they're scurrying back under the house. And here's why. As soon as the light hits them, they know they're in danger. So what do? Get to the dark places as quick as possible. See, one of the reasons Jesus says he's the light of the world, because when he comes into our life, he does something to us. That light begins to expose all the dark recesses of our lives, all the sinful places, the spiritual cockroaches that just exist. And the problem is when that light pours in, we have two responses. Either we allow it to do its work or we hide as quickly as possible and we push it back even further. I want to show you a verse in John chapter 3, verse 19 through 20. This says a lot, I think, to our conversation. Here's what it says in John chapter 3, an observation about darkness. It says, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, speaking of Jesus, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were what? Evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. I think one of the reasons that we love the darkness so much is because we don't want exposure. We don't want the light of Christ to shine into all the areas we've tried really hard to keep hidden. So all the spiritual cockroaches, the sins and the secrets, they want to hide as soon as that happens. And here's what I found to be true. Typically, when someone comes in contact with Jesus doing this kind of work within their life, has there ever been a conversation that I've had where there's some kind of sin that needs to be pointed out or spoken to? Typically the response is this, anger and frustration. And typically the person says this, I just feel like you're judging me. Quit judging me because of this or because of that. And I think sometimes we get confused between judgment and conviction. We get confused with judgment and conviction, and the reason is because they feel the exact same. And I want to be clear. There are people who do judge. The Pharisees are the perfect example of this. They come in and they judge this woman, not recognizing that they themselves have made mistakes they're in need of grace of also. But sometimes it's not judgment. It's the light of Christ doing its work within your life, the thing that Christ came to do. To eradicate sin, to get it out of your life, to save your marriage, to make you a better person, to make you love your children better. It changes us if we allow it to. But sometimes we're like, don't judge me, because they feel the same. When we feel judged, though, when the light comes into our life and exposes us, it causes us to feel guilt and shame. And guilt and shame paralyze us. They're not helpful. To stay in a place of guilt and shame is not helpful. But instead, if we can recognize it as conviction, conviction does something different. Conviction leads us to action. It leads us to repentance. It leads us to changing our minds, changing our hearts, changing our lives. And listen, I get it. Nobody likes to have their sin exposed. Nobody. Pretty much every time it's happened to me in my life, it's not my favorite moment of my life. It is incredibly uncomfortable. But when the light of Christ begins to shine, it is a means of grace to us. It's a means of grace. Meaning, Christ is not trying to harm you. He's trying to heal you. When Jesus reveals to us the areas that we've sinned within, it's an opportunity for change. It is a gift. It is. It may not feel like it at the time, but it is a gift. When he exposes dark deeds, sinful things, it's an opportunity for us. After serving here at the church for 20 years, there have been so many conversations with students in particular where a parent might call me and be like, hey, listen, my kid got in trouble for this, or we've noticed this happening at the house. Like, would you be willing to meet and speak to it? And so there's so many times I've gone to Mo's or something. I'm always talking about Mo's, I guess. Gone to Mo's, sat across the table and had a conversation. And almost every time, here's my response to this kid. It's not, boom, got you. Instead, it's this. You've been given grace. I know it feels horrible right now. Did your parents know? And like, this person knows, that person. This feels horrible, but I promise you, this is grace because you have an opportunity to change. You have an opportunity to do different. The conversations I've had with men in this church, similar conversations where things have kind of hit the fan. It's been a difficult season. And to be able to sit across from that person and say, listen, your life is not over. This is grace for you. It's an opportunity for something new. It's an opportunity for a life to perhaps start forever. This woman in this story, her life's not over. I would argue her life has an opportunity to just begin, even though it feels so terrible to be in this situation. Here's the way it's said in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 through 7. Verse 5 says, this is the message that we have heard and we now declare to you. So hear this morning. God is light. In him there's no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and we don't live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And listen to this last verse, verse 7. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. He purifies us from all sin. We have been given an invitation to have fellowship with God, one who has no darkness within him, but is all light. We've been given an invitation to allow that light to live in our lives as we walk with him, staying within the light. It's an invitation to us. And this invitation, it does something within our lives and it exposes all that's hidden so that we can live full of integrity and boldness. We can live with confidence and character because the light of Christ and the exposure that comes with it, to be honest, is the worst, best feeling possible. You hear me? It's the worst, best feeling possible. My mentor told me a story once when he was out in Colorado and he was cross-country skiing in the snow. Do you know what snow is? It's like white, it's fluffy, it's very cold. And so he's cross-country skiing when all of a sudden he's miles out from his car and he gets his skis up underneath a log that are under the snow that he couldn't see. So he hits the ground and he takes a while to get out of his skis and he realizes that his ski's broken. So he can't put it back on to get back where he's come from. So he has to walk the miles all the way back to his car in the freezing cold. He said when he finally got there, he threw everything down, opened the car, got inside, turned the car on, took his gloves off, and his hands were frozen. You couldn't feel them. They were numb. He says the car began to warm up and the hot air began to blow out of the vents. He put his hands right in front of the vents. We do this in Indiana. I don't know if you ever do this in South Carolina. But you put your hands in front of the vents. And he said it was excruciating. Pins and needles, like the blood began to kind of flow once again. But at the same time, it was amazing. So painful. It was so wonderful at the same time. You see, for Jesus to expose our sin is so painful because maybe for the first time ever, someone fully knows us. Every part of us, nothing's hidden. That is painful. But at the same time, to know that God knows everything about you, that you've confessed everything to him, and yet he still loves you, that is the best feeling possible. That someone could actually do that, have that kind of grace towards us. You see, I think when Jesus interacts with this woman who is brought into the temple before him, he doesn't look at her with contempt. He looks at her with love. And I would argue he looks at the Pharisees in the same way, brokenhearted over their missteps, their own sins, but he loves them both. That is what it's like to have the light of Jesus work within our lives. It feels terrible to know that someone knows us, but yet we're loved all the same. And so he would say to us, as he says to the woman, where are those who condemn you? I know it all. Where are those who judge you? And then Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. You see, some folks like to look at this story here in John chapter 8 and only focus on the grace that Jesus gives to the woman and how the Pharisees were so wrong what they've done by dragging her in here. But don't miss out on the very last words that Jesus says. Jesus is not overlooking her sin. He's just not dealing it with stones. He's dealing with it with sacrifice, with loving grace in both instances. So the first reason I think Jesus calls himself the light of the world because light exposes sin as a means of grace for us. Secondly, I think Jesus says he's the light of the world because light guides our way, guides our path. I don't know about you, but there are many times in my life where I don't want to do the right thing. I don't want to take the next right step. Sometimes I don't know what the next right step is. And so for Jesus to be the light of the world, one of the things that he does is he comes and shows us what that is. He lights the path before us. The Old Testament says something about this in the book of Psalms. Psalms 119, 105 says this. It says, your word is a lamp for my feet and a light on my path. It's probably one of the first verses I remember memorizing as a young kid in my home church. I said it in the first service. It was actually, I went back to my old roots and I was like, your word is a light unto my path. So there's something that's being said here in the book of Psalms. And what it's saying is, the Bible itself, it lights the way for us. And what's interesting is the Gospels, Jesus over and over again is referred to as the living word. Meaning that when Jesus came and lived his life, he was giving us an example and a demonstration of how to live out every word of scripture. This is the way you do it. He is scripture personified. So when Jesus says, I'm the light of the world, I think one of the things he's saying is, I will show you how to live. I'll light the path if you follow me. I'll show you the next step to take if you follow me. I'll illuminate the way in front of you. And that way we can move based upon it. This fall, my wife and I had a chance to go to Seattle to perform a wedding. It's tough being a pastor. And we were there for 4 days. And it was beautiful and it was wonderful. We had a great time. And we got to stay in this little inn in a little town called Mukilteo. And it's right on the Possession Sound. And our little inn that we were in was literally on the water. So in the morning, we could see seals and all stuff. It was amazing. And right next to this inn in Mukilteo is this lighthouse called, oddly enough, the Mukilteo Lighthouse. And this lighthouse is 38 feet tall. It was built in 1906. And since its inception, it has been shining light out into the Possession Sound 12 miles away to help ships navigate into the sound. And it's still operational today, and it's beautiful. So my wife and I walked over there, and we read all about it, and we were amazed by it. And it's amazing to think since 1906, there have been ships who have come into the sound, and instead of running into the ground or running into the shore, they were guided by this lighthouse to know exactly where to go as they would come through. But here's the thing, every ship who's ever come in expects the lighthouse to be in the exact same spot. It doesn't move. The ships are meant to move themselves based upon that thing that stays right there and never moves. See, I'm afraid that many of us within our culture, when it comes to God's word, when it comes to Jesus himself, we expect it to move so that we don't have to. I want to keep the trajectory that I have in my life. And so because of that, I want that thing to move just a little bit. That way I can stay safe as I come through. That's not how this works. And when Jesus says, I'm the light of the world, I've come into the world to shed light, he is not expecting himself to move based upon us. He's expecting us to move based upon him. As he lights our way, that we live in obedience to him. We live in repentance toward him. We follow him because he knows the best way to live and he has personified the scriptures so that we can follow him. Remember the bracelets we used to wear around our wrists? WWJD? What would what? Jesus do? Now, I remember nowadays, kind of corny, but it's so true. It's the truest thing for us as followers to follow Jesus. What would Jesus do? I'll do the same thing. I'll live the same way. Lastly, I think the reason Jesus says he's the light of the world is because he's not expecting only himself to be the light of the world, but oddly enough, he's actually expecting you to be a light as well, specifically to be a reflection of the light. We are meant to live our lives in such a way that we reflect the light of Christ into the world around us. When we allow the light of Jesus to expose our sin, when we allow the light of Jesus to guide our lives, then we are perfectly positioned to reflect the light of Christ to a watching world all around us. Here's the way it's said in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 says this in verse 14. You are the light of the world. What's Jesus say? I am the light of the world. And then he turns to us. He's like, oh, guess what? You are too. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and then turn and glorify your Father in heaven. That they would see your good deeds and turn and glorify the Father in heaven. You ever walked out into your yard at night, like when the moon is so full and bright and it looks like it's during the day? You can see everything, no clouds in the sky. You realize the moon generates no light in and of itself. All it's doing is reflecting the light of the sun back to the earth. The same thing is true for us. We don't manufacture the light. It doesn't originate with us. But when we live a life of service, when we live a life in loving others and serving other people, we become this conduit that the light of Christ then can shine through. We become reflections to the world around us. And the Bible says, when we do that, people will see our good deeds and they won't praise us. They'll praise who? Our Father in heaven. Jesus is the light of the world. He comes to expose our sin. He comes to light our way. But he also comes to shine into our lives that we might be a reflection to him, of him, to others around us. Charles Spurgeon, the pastor, said it this way, maybe best. He says, the Bible is not the light of the world. The Bible is the light of the church. But the world does not read the Bible. The world reads Christians. You are the light of the world. It's no pressure. But if you're a follower of Jesus, there are people who will be watching you to determine what God is like. And if we live in such a way where we love and serve and take care of those around us, we have the opportunity then for them to see what we do, our good deeds, and glorify God in heaven. I don't know about you, I want to be a part of that. I want to be a good reflection of the light of Christ. So this morning, I want to pray for us. If you would you bow with me? Let's pray together. God, I know that across this room, there are probably two different responses some of us need to make. One is to receive the light of Christ, and the other one is to be the light of Christ. So Father, I pray for our hearts right now as we sing this closing song, that you would speak to us, that you would shine and expose the sin that you would love to see leave from our life, that you would guide and direct our steps each and every day, and that you would so shine into our lives, God, that we would be a reflection of you in the world around us. God, we love you. We are thankful for you. Thank you for being the light of the world. It's in your name that we pray. Together, everyone said, amen.